think we're ready to worship now. Thank you, choir, so much for leading us in worship. And before we get started with the technical worship, we're going to start with a couple of announcements. We want you to know about things that are important going on in the life of our church. And first of all, a very practical thing, if you would take the blue friendship register that you'll find at one or the other side of the pew, and I invite you to fill that out and pass that along and then send it back down the aisle. And what that does is it helps everybody get to know one another here in the church. Also, speaking of practical, if you are looking to show the love of Christ in a practical way, I want you to be aware of an opportunity that you have. There'll be training for new and current Orchard Knob Elementary School tutors on Saturday, February 23rd, from 10 a.m. to 12 p.m. in the Nell Davis Room. You might be a teenager, a college student, a couple, a family, a retiree. Everybody is welcome to participate in this ministry. We invite you to help to consider helping young children with math and reading skills. You don't have to be a math expert, a reading expert. If you can count, if you can read, you can help these children grow in this very, very needed area. So come on Saturday the 23rd from 10 a.m. to 12 p.m. For more information. Maybe you're already involved in this. You need to come for the training, but maybe you're just interested in finding out more about what this is all about. Come on out. First service, somebody asked, where is the Nell Davis classroom? It's down near the fellowship hall with a picture of Nell Davis in it. And so if you have any other questions, feel free to talk to me after the service, and I'll direct you there. Well, we have a great opportunity at this time, and as I speak to it, I'd ask the Tinsleys to come forward here. It'll be Tim and Laura and Micah and Carter Tinsley, who are in the area, who'll be going. And then also, along with them, Jordan Tinsley, Lane and Sarah Tinsley Palmer, and Cassie Rawson. The Tinsleys are going to Nairobi, Kenya, and what they're going to do in Nairobi starting February 15th going through the 24th is they're going to work with the Glorious Celebration Center in the slums of Nairobi, Kenya. And what the Glorious Celebration Center focuses on is things like preparing pastoral and leadership training, secondary education, primary education, fostering that in the community, supporting teacher salaries, and also a sewing ministry to women. And so the Tinsleys will go and they'll be part of this training that's going to take place. They'll be part of the ministry there. And one of the things that's a great culmination is Tim has been training pastoral leaders in Africa there for the last 5 years, and this is the end of the program. So they will be there, the Tinsleys will be there for this big event. 60 pastors have been trained, and they, in turn, have trained another 1,000. So this is a wonderful example of ministry in the church. And I want to just read God's word here for you Tinsleys as you go. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4, rather. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so what we learn from this passage is a couple of things. First of all, it very specifically relates to ministry that leaders are supposed to do in the church. What is that? We are to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. It's not our job to do the work of ministry, to do all of these things. No, we are to equip leaders to do the work of ministry. And so Micah and Laura and Tim, as you go, you have an opportunity to be part of that equipping. Part of what this means, though, is that we're to go and you're to go in humility. Oftentimes, we like to feel like we've done something big, and we're doing lots and lots of big things as we go and minister across the world or even in our own community. And what this shows us is that we are to take a back seat, that our job is to prepare others to do the work of ministry. And so we come humbly, whether we're training, regardless of what you do in Nairobi, in the slums, whether it's training teachers, whether it's simply giving a cup of cold, clean water in the slums of Nairobi to a Kenyan. How is it that you're supposed to do it? In the name of Jesus Christ, not in your own name, that he might receive glory and they may be built up. Now, Mike Alston, the chairman of the World Missions Executive Committee, is going to pray for the Tinsleys, and I would encourage you to pray for the Tinsleys. Maybe as you think about Valentine's Day and getting that Valentine's card on February 14th, think and pray for the Tinsleys who are going to be leaving on the 15th, that your prayers will be with them as well as we go. Mike?
Thank you, Ron. Am I live? Great. What a privilege it is to pray for them. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we come to you in humble reliance upon you, but in absolute awe of your mission, both in this city, in our nation, but importantly now in the world. Lord, we know and are so amazed at your love for the people of Nairobi, for the children in particular. Lord, we are amazed in the way that you have walked alongside Pastor Peter and Pastor Paul and the others, and the way that you have ordained all that's going on. We give great thanks to you, Lord, for the way that you have knitted the Tinsleys together with these folks. Lord, we're just so amazed that you would do that. And what a privilege it is for us to participate, even in a small way, Lord, in your plan for these precious, precious people with this precious family. Lord, we ask that you would protect them as they make this long journey. You would give them traveling mercies, Lord. You would give them safety. You would make it a special time as a family of ministry. And then when they arrive, Lord, we would ask that you would, again, protect them and bless their ministry, bless every conversation they have. We give you thanks, Lord, for Tim's passion for these people, this 5 years of commitment. We give you thanks, Lord, as well for Laura's passion for the Glorious Celebration Center and the way that she has loved those children in particular over these years. And then Micah and the rest of the kids, Lord, the way that they have gone over there and just loved on those people. It is an expression of your face to see the way that they have sacrificially loved those folks. But I do lift this family up to you now, this precious, precious family, and ask that you would send your angels along with them on this journey and bring them back safely to us. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.
We're excited about sending the Tinsleys out, and we pray that God would prepare the hearts of those that they're going to be working with and ministering to, and that he would be preparing their hearts as they go. And the way he prepares our heart for ministry oftentimes is through worship. And so let us prepare for that worship now.
We believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ the Son. you please stand for our call to worship? We have the privilege of worshiping King Jesus today. Today, right now, bring everything you have before him. Give him glory. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken.
But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
Our great Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you have awakened us. You have brought conviction, conversion, and comfort as you've conquered us. More importantly, Lord, you've conquered our enemies of sin and death. And so we come, and we are here this Sunday morning not to try to earn our salvation, not to try to show you how good we are. We come here to adore you and thank you for the work that you have done in completely fulfilling the commandments for your people. Jesus, thank you for fulfilling that which you commanded. We worship you through grace. We worship you with joy. And we come and make this morning prayer a prayer of adoration. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. as we continue to affirm our faith by speaking God's word to one another, you're going to respond, and you're going to say words that none other than the Lord Jesus Christ may fulfill. You're actually going to describe the beauty, the truth, the power of Jesus Christ as you respond. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?
He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
You may be seated. As we continue in our worship, we traditionally move to our time of confession. We're going to do that at the conclusion of the service today. The words you've just spoken are words that describe none other than Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can fulfill the law. Only the Lord is blameless. He's the only one who is right and speaks truth in his heart. And now as we continue in worship, we have the privilege of singing the Lord's Prayer together.
Amen. Well, as our children, pre-kindergarten through first grade, are dismissed for children's worship, why don't you stand in the joy that we have through knowing our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Say hello to somebody. It's great to hear that sound. So good to be part of God's family and to experience that. And I hope that you made a connection today if you are visiting with us. If the ushers will come forward now, we'll receive our tithes and offerings in just a minute. But let's go to our Heavenly Father and talk to Him now. Father, we thank You that we can address You as Father, that You are absolutely perfect, that You care about us, You care for us in an absolutely perfect way. We don't always understand what You're doing in our lives, but we know that You gave up everything. And if You would give up Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, then what will You withhold from us? You give us every good and perfect gift. And we know that You are our Heavenly Father, that You are King and You are sovereign, and nothing is outside Your control. And so we come to You this morning for that reason in worship, and we ask for You to work in our lives. And specifically, we pray for David Rich, son of Paul and Joyce Rich, Paul and Joyce members of our church here, Father. And you know that Paul and Joyce, Joyce specifically, has had her own health issues, and Paul has been great to care for her. And now we pray that You would give the doctors wisdom as they test the viability of their son David's liver transplant, whether that would take place or not. You'd give wisdom and healing all the way around, and that You would particularly be with Paul and with Joyce as they may be having need to take care of David as well. We pray for Jason Belcher, husband of Allison Kropp Belcher. Allison, who is a daughter of our church, we pray that You would be with Jason and that You would heal him of his congestive heart failure, and he would be able to leave the hospital in Florida. And we pray for many, many others that we cannot name this morning, those that have been in the hospital recently from our church or have had various illnesses. We pray for those that are unable to be with us, perhaps on our honor roll, because they're not unable to get out of their home. Father, we pray for Your work in this world. We pray that You would work in us and through us. We pray for the opportunities that church members have to be about mission, like the Tinsleys. We pray for the prayer and church history tour of London starting April 25th, and that others will be leaving on June 15th for the Yakima Indian Reservation in Swaitwan, Washington. We pray that You would raise up willing hearts to be on both of those missions trips, and that You would work in them and through them. We know, Father, that the world is crying out for the peace of Jesus Christ that comes through the gospel. We look at war-torn Syria and Egypt. We look to our own nation, to Los Angeles and New Orleans and even Chattanooga. And the violence is something that is distressing, and it's distressing to You. We know that You destroyed the earth through the flood because of the extent of the violence that was on the earth. Father, we pray that You would work to remove the hearts of stone, to remove the unresponsive, hateful hearts that exist naturally in us and in this world, and that You would do Your work through the gospel, that You would start with us as we put our faith in Christ, as we know Your grace, as we know Your forgiveness, that You would work and give us a forgiving heart, and give us the ability to extend grace to others. Remove our anger, and replace that with a heart of grace and gratitude to You, that we might give that to others. And now, Father, we come to You with a heart of gratitude, that we might give, as an act of worship to You this morning, our tithes and our offerings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence alone. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture lesson today is found in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20. Some of you know this ninth commandment as simply, you shall not lie. The literal translation of this found in Deuteronomy from verse 20 is that, and you shall not bear or give false witness against your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. The language of my home growing up was the language of lying. We learned to lie at a very early age in my home. Many of you know of the dysfunction in our home. My two older brothers were drug addicts. My younger sister, an alcoholic. My younger brother, Paul David, was killed on Christmas Day 1995 in the inner city of St. Louis as a crack cocaine addict. And so I grew up in quite a dysfunctional home, and part of the dysfunction was lying. One of the ways you made sense of life outside of your home was that you would misrepresent the reality of your home. You would misrepresent the reality of a marriage that was limping along, not knowing what was going to happen day to day between mom and dad. Not knowing how to represent to your friends at school that your brother came home drunk again as a seventh grader. Not understanding how to explain to your high school friends that, yes, your older brother was back in prison again. He had relapsed on heroin and had started to burglarize homes. It's difficult to know how accurately and how to represent your home life authentically when your home life is a mess. And so many of us just learn to lie. We simply create an illusion of what our home might be or what we wish it could be. And so growing up a liar requires a deep work, because the first person that we lie to is ourselves. We speak to ourselves in the first person more than anyone else to whom we interact. Paul Tripp, in his recent book called Dangerous Calling, which unpacks the difficulties of being a pastor or being in Christian ministry, there's a great danger in disconnecting from who you are as a person and who you are as a pastor. And I found that one of the things I had to work through, honestly, was the fact that I spoke to myself in lies. And I needed the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to break through that. It was a very scary time. Somewhere in my head, I thought, if Jesus really knew me, he could not and he would not love me. How could he love a little boy who grew up in such a mess? How could he love a little boy who pursued achievement through academics and athletics in order to escape the home in which he was raised? How does a child do that? I'm sure many of you identify with this story. Many of you still have that condemning voice that rings in your ears that you're not good enough, that you're never going to make it, that you're not going to recover from the mistakes you've made and the mistakes of the people around you. And so many of us resorted to lying. We simply created the world we hoped for. And through that process, we come to a deep moment. A deep moment in our life where we have a moment of truth and we say to ourselves, does Jesus really know me? And if he really knows me, does he really love me? Can I be safe with him? Is he really a safe place? Is this church really a safe place? Do the members of this church, for those of you who've just walked in off the street or you're here as a guest, do you have this sense of, is this a church where it's okay for me to be a sinner? I mean, really a sinner? Maybe I don't dress like you do. Maybe I don't look like you do, but we know that every person who comes to our church shares something in common with each and every one of us, especially this preacher. You're a sinner. And Jesus loves sinners. He's the truth. He is the only truth in the world. The rest of us, at some level, are living lies. Our culture promotes lying. The whole concept of political correctness in many ways forces a person to lie. By the way, if I am ever politically correct from this pulpit, it is, and even as a Calvinist I'll say this, it is coincidental. Because biblical truth trumps political truth every single time. And for us, as the church of God, we have the truth. We have it humbly as sinners, but we have it. If we stop speaking the truth because we desire to be culturally accepted in what this particular generation has labeled politically correct, we're fools. We must speak the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a condemning way. Our culture has made it evil to call evil evil. Now stick with me there. To be politically correct, it is wrong to call evil evil. In other words, it's evil to call evil evil. That silences the Word of God, if that's possible. To not have open, honest, humble dialogues about a person's sexuality without being called a homophobe is unproductive. It brings dissension. To not be able to speak honestly and humbly about the reality of a person's life is divisive. It's a lie. It promotes isolation. To not be able to address the weaknesses of world religions like Islam, where if we had an honest conversation about Muhammad, you would find it nearly impossible to believe that he is the leader of anything. Just Google and read about him. But to not dialogue with a Muslim about the beautiful work of Christ, I shared at our elders and deacons retreat yesterday that a Muslim is probably the lowest hanging fruit in the Christian world. Because when you have a person who's oppressed with lies and deceptions, and they are required to earn their way to heaven, maybe if Allah happens to be in a good mood that day, they're oppressed, they're overwhelmed. And if you ever have the opportunity to present the gospel to a Muslim woman, watch out, she will run you over getting to that cross, because she is so oppressed. She is so overwhelmed. Her soul is so hungry for the truth of Jesus Christ. We cannot muzzle ourselves because of political correctness, that we would be afraid to speak of racism, that we wouldn't interact with people who are different than we are. Oh, God, help us that we would know the truth. What does it mean when it says you should not bear false witness against your neighbor? Well, it's taken within a legal context. It's really talking about a court of law. You know, that court of law where you have a Bible and you place it and you, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So when you're going to commit to tell the whole truth, that means you're not going to leave anything out. And when you commit when you commit to not adding to it, when you say nothing but the truth, you're not going to add to it. So you're not going to take away. You're not going to add to it. You're going to give the truth as you see it. Now, most of us know who've been in any kind of a situation to bring a judgment. There's usually three truths. There's one side, there's the other side, and then somewhere mingled in that is the reality of the truth, because we're biased people. Remember, we speak out of our hearts, and many times our hearts are confused. We've managed the facts in a way that even though the truth is spoken into us, it gets translated on the way to our brain. Some of you here and those of you on the radio have already misunderstood some of the things I've said about sexuality, about racism, about political correctness, because I believe you didn't hear what I said. Now, you know what? You're free to disagree with me. You're free to disagree. But even then, there's a way to do that. It requires dialogue. It requires honest interaction. not libel, not libelous comments, not slander, not gossip. Those, in some ways, are forms of misrepresenting the truth. And in a trial, when you step forward to present the truth according to God's word, if you're a witness and you misspeak against the person that you're witnessing against, if you will, and they're really innocent, you will incur the judgment that you intended for them. And so I do wish we had a more full explanation of this in our courts in the United States. Now, I want you to begin or continue to think, if you will, of the second table of the law. Those are commandments 6 through 10. John Frame says it this way: the second table of the law, commandments 6 through 10, may be summarized as respect for others. Remember, the first four commandments are related to our relationship with God. These six commandments, John Frame is saying, is summarized as respect for others. The fifth commandment speaks of respect for your parents. The sixth commandment speaks of respect for life. The seventh commandment speaks or tells us to respect our spouse. The eighth through the tenth commandments tell us to respect others' property. Don't steal your neighbor's property. Don't lie about your neighbor. And don't covet your neighbor's blessings or belongings. And so as we look at this in particular, we realize that the Ten Commandments in some way tend to forbid the most extreme form of the sin. Dishonoring your father and mother is the most grievous case of rebelling against a God-given authority. If you'll rebel against your parents, you'll rebel against anybody. Murder is the worst kind of hatred. Adultery is the most destructive form of sexual sin. And the deadliest lie is giving false witness that condemns an innocent man for a crime he did not commit. In Leviticus 6, by the way, you'll be reading Leviticus 6 soon. When you're reading through the Bible, which many of us are as a church, you're cranking along through Genesis fairly well. You hit Exodus, there's some excitement there, captivity, freedom, plagues, you know, into the wilderness, Ten Commandments, I think they made a movie about it, but it's extremely engaging. And then somewhere you bump into Leviticus, and that's where a lot of people lose a tire. They get into that third or fourth day of Leviticus, and the next thing you know, they're in the ditch. And by the time we get the numbers, you're so far behind, you don't want to catch up. Leviticus 6 explains the reality of this sin of lying and the requirement for restoration. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery and what he got by oppression or by the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it." In other words, restore it in full and add 20% and give it to him to whom it belongs. And that day he will realize his guilt, and he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of a flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. So I want you to recognize this offense of lying is multifaceted. It is, first of all, between us in the sense that we've lied about one another, and that hurts us. But also, we've dishonored the Lord. It says here in verse 2, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor." So the sin is against the Lord when we deceive our neighbor. You know, there was a monk a few centuries ago, and a parishioner came to the monk, and they were convicted with their sin of slander and gossip. They have taken this person, and they had just basically slaughtered them through the village. They spoke half-truths about them. They defamed them. They defrauded them. They took a particular personality quirk, and they built it into a huge argument. And they began to slander and gossip this about this person throughout the village. And so this person came under great conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they came to the monk. And if you're in church work, you deal with this all the time. You deal with people. And when you deal with people, you deal with folks who have deep insecurities. And quite often when a person is insecure, they will attack others in order to make themselves appear to be better than they are. It's called hypocrisy. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so this monk applied a punishment or act of works, if you will, and told this person, because of their sin of slander and lying about someone else, to take a feather pillow and to take it up on a hill on a windy day and to burst it open and then to collect all of the feathers. And the person said, "Father, I can't do that. It's impossible." And he said, "That's correct, my child. Your lying and your slander, your gossip, will never be able to be recovered." Jesus' brother said, "The tongue, it's so tiny, and yet it lights a big fire." And so when we think of lying, it not only applies within the judicial system of when we take the stand and we swear in before God that we will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It also includes the life of a believer, the life that we have together with one another. You know, sometimes we're able to see the insecurities of one another's lives. We watch, we listen to the words we use. We listen as one person tells a story and the next person just has to top it. They can't rest and just simply enjoy that person's story. Maybe ask a couple questions about the story. They have to tell their story. It's like a fisherman. I fish, therefore I lie. As a human being, our insecurities become apparent to us. And when we speak lies or we misrepresent the truth, it tends to be a time when we reveal our greatest fears. We're afraid that someone will know us the way that we know ourselves. And we're sure that they will not love us if they truly know us. And so we lie. We lie to create an illusion in hopes that people will like the person we've created in our own minds, a misrepresentation. That works well for a little while. And then it begins to self-destruct. And you begin to come undone. And the reality of your life is seen by your close friends. And the reality of your life is seen by your spouse, by your children. And what are you going to do? How are you going to face that? How are you going to be authentic about who you really are? Humbly, honestly, you speak the truth about yourself, and you speak the truth of the gospel to yourself, and you see that Jesus, who is the only truth, is greater than your sin. And you find a rest in him. And you have a freedom to stop hiding your sin all the time, because really what you're doing is trying to cover your deepest fears. And in covering your deepest fears, you insulate yourself from the very people who might indeed bring the gospel to you, who might indeed lean forward and love you in a way you've never been loved before. That's the work of Christ through the church. To lie is to knowingly and willingly misrepresent the truth. To lie is to speak an untruth about another person. And so I want us to speak the truth to one another. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but through Jesus. You know, I was in a grocery store recently, and a person who was shopping sneezed. And I said, "Bless you." And they said, "Thank you." And it hit me. I mean, who am I to bless anybody? And I thought, really what I want is God to bless them. So I tracked them down. And I said, "You know, when you sneezed, I said, 'Bless you.' But as a believer, I really need to say, 'God bless you.' So, God bless you." And they smiled, this huge smile. And they were like, "Oh, that God would bless me." Do you know, this commandment prohibits telling lies, but it promotes telling the truth. And I didn't tell that person the whole truth. Because as a Christian, if I do not bring the reality of Christ into the moment, I'm not giving them the whole truth. We as Christians have the privilege of speaking the whole truth to people. And the whole truth is not the whole truth unless it contains the true truth. And that's Jesus Christ. And so when we speak as believers in Jesus, we should frame up our conversation not only by not lying, but by telling the whole truth. And the whole truth for a believer includes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't dodge racial issues. We don't dodge sexual issues. We don't get bound up and muzzled by political correctness. We speak the truth about the true truth. And therefore, we do what only a believer in the true truth may do. And that is to speak the whole truth. So help you God. Why did they tie that in? So help you God. It's almost kind of like, "Nah, you're going to tell the truth, right? Yeah, I'll tell the truth." Swear? The kids would say, "Pinky promise." They tied the third commandment to the ninth commandment because they wanted to give some more oomph to it. "Oh, you're not just lying to us. You're lying to God. Take God's name in vain. Woo-hoo-hoo. Then you got a problem." So they hooked those two together. You know, this is a message that is not only for the church. This is a message that should be heard even by an atheist. I quote from an atheist, John Steinrucken. A friend of mine sent me this email last week. He starts by quoting John 14:10. This is an atheist, a secularist. "Remember, each of us must stand alone before the judgment seat of God. Although I am a secularist, atheist, if you will, I accept that the great majority of people would be morally and spiritually lost without religion. Can anyone seriously argue that crime and debauchery are not held in check by religion? Is it not comforting to live in a community where the rule of law and fairness are respected? Would such be likely if Christianity were not there to provide a moral compass to the great majority? Do we secularists not benefit out of all proportion from a morally responsible society? An orderly society is dependent on a generally accepted morality. There can be no such morality without religion. Has there ever been a more perfect and concise moral code than the one Moses brought down from the mountain? This is an atheist speaking. Those who doubt the effect of religion on morality should seriously ask the question, just what are the immutable moral laws of a secularist? Be prepared to answer, if you are an honest secularist, that such laws simply do not exist. The best answer we can ever hear from a secularist to this question is a hodgepodge of strained relativist talk of situational ethics. They can cite no overriding authority other than that of fashion. For the great majority of the West, it is the Judeo-Christian tradition which offers a template assuring a life of inner peace toward the world at large, a peace which translates to a workable liberal society. A secularist understands that they have no overriding immutable moral law to guide them. Therefore, they are reduced to a hodgepodge of situational ethics applied by an individual at any given moment, depending on what they think is best for themselves and for others. In other words, the secularist is a mess morally. This particular secularist makes an admission that I've never seen an atheist make before, but they're still wrong. Because religion, while it will indeed provide a legalistic moral system, it does not provide a savior. And the true truth is that no one may fulfill the law perfectly save the true truth, Jesus Christ. And so I call you, Christian, to throw yourself at the feet of your Savior. Confess your sin openly, authentically, to the Lord. And find that He knows you. Find that He loves you. Find that He is your only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true truth. Let's pray together. Father, your common grace has revealed to this atheist the truth, but he needs your Spirit to reveal the true truth. Lord, we've been worshiping you in spirit and truth today. We have your word. We have your law. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of Augustine, that you granted that which you commanded. You granted through the perfect life of Jesus Christ a total and all-sufficient, complete fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. And so we do not come to you grasping the ninth rung of the ladder of legalism, of moralism. We come to you celebrating the true truth of Jesus Christ. So help us, Father, to see the beauty of Jesus. Change the voice in our heart from one of condemnation to one of celebration in the work of Jesus Christ, the true truth. We make our prayer in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. To close our service, we're going to confess our sin together. After our public confession, we'll have a silent confession. And then our musicians and vocalists will sing and lead us through the first two verses of the songbook, page 50, before the throne of God above. And then we'll join in on the third verse. I pray this is a time where you feel that you can honestly come before the true truth, who knows you. He knows you. He knows you. And honestly represent your heart to him, even by joining me in using these words. Holy Spirit, quicken me to confess my sins, for my thoughts are sinful and my words are earthly. May the truth of Jesus illuminate in me all that is dark, establish in me all that is wavering, and glorify in me the name of Jesus. I've journeyed in this deceitful world as through a veil of tears, but I bless you for opening the gate of glory at the end. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Would you stand for the benediction? Turn your face toward the only true truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who awaits you in your heavenly home. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.